Well, good to see all of you here, and we'll be praying for the folks who couldn't be with us this morning. And we're continuing this morning our look at the grace of God and our response to the grace of God. Hang on a moment, please, while I grab my ink. Wasn't fully prepared to diagram. And actually, if you'll open with me to Luke 14, please. We'll start some of our thinking there this morning. And we have been looking at the grace of God poured out on us. 1 Peter 4:10 describes the grace of God as the manifold grace of God, the multi-layered, multifaceted grace of God, that there's no one thing that captures a description of all the grace of God. And even what we have covered, by no means a full covering of that topic, but looking at all the grace that was poured out through salvation, that we could be fully forgiven, that we could be reconciled and made at peace with God, through no merit of our own, through faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then beyond salvation, beyond forgiving us, beyond reconciling us to God, beyond setting us free to never face hell and to spend eternity with God, then sonship is offered to us as an unearned gift. That we are now in a father-son, father-daughter relationship, that you are in a father-son, father-daughter relationship with the God of the universe in a way that no one could have ever attained or obtained by any effort. And then beyond that, that one day part of that sonship is that you were predestined to be perfected in Christ, to reach the full maturity of the character of Jesus Christ. And that beyond that, right here on the planet, that you and I are given the very life of Jesus Christ. And there isn't even a way we could say that strong enough, that we have the life of Jesus Christ dwelling within us as a gift. The Holy Spirit bringing us the very life of God so that we're equipped to keep growing and pleasing God. We're actually equipped to carry out the purposes of God. In this body, we carry out the ministry of Jesus Christ to each other. And then individually and as a body, that we have the power and the authority to defeat the enemy and carry out the purposes of God in the world. And every Sunday we get to pray for those purposes and see God do miraculous things. These are gifts we didn't earn. And then as we respond to these gifts, we've looked at thanksgiving and humility and joy and obedience. And we're going to continue in chapter 14 of Luke. Let's start at verse 16. But he said to him, Jesus telling a parable, a certain man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I've bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste of my dinner. Now, trying to recognize the context of this parable, Jesus was addressing the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews who had been invited to the dinner for several thousand years. They had been invited into the kingdom of God and the purposes of God for several thousand years. And here Jesus was in their very midst, and they were coming up with excuses and criticisms and disqualifications. They were coming up with a variety of ways to repudiate the very grace of God that was being offered to them. Here was Jesus, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, prophesied for over 2,000 years, actually prophesied since the day of creation, well, since the day of the fall, prophesied. And now he's standing in front of them offering himself. And they were coming up with all their excuses why they were not going to receive the grace of God. Why they were going to instead prefer their own righteousness, instead prefer their own legalism and their own religion. Why they thought they could stand before God and offer their own way in repudiation of the grace of God being offered right in front of them. And then Jesus tells this parable. Now, we're not looking particularly at how the Jewish leaders at that time in the nation rejected Jesus Christ. But it provides the context for this parable. And now Jesus is describing the heart of God. And I do, even though, again, this isn't the main point, I want us to catch this, not miss this as we're going by. The heart of God, once he's begun a work of grace, his heart is motivated to bring that grace to a completion of work, to a completion of effectiveness. And we already saw that once with Israel, where God was working with Israel out in the desert, and we won't go there and read it, but where finally, fed up with all their complaining, fed up with all their rebellion, God turns to Moses and says, "You know what? I'm through with Israel. I'll wipe them out, and I'll start fresh with you, Moses. Just you and your descendants. We'll start fresh." And we've talked about this before in terms of Moses' heart, the heart in a sense of an intercessor, the heart similar to the heart of Christ to say, then I would rather you blot me out and save them. And so God transforms the plan from I'll work through Israel to Moses, I'll work through your descendants. Moses intercedes for Israel, and because of the relationship they had, God then goes back to the plan with Israel. But the point here is, it never entered God's mind that he just stops the plan of grace. It never entered God's mind that if they don't cooperate, forget the whole crew. We'll just let all of them go to hell. We will find another way. We will find another plan. And then Moses says, please, let it continue to be Israel. And God continued to work that plan through Israel. And now that same Israel is rejecting the very Messiah who's the fulfillment of those thousands of years of work. And the heart of God still says, I'm not content to just end here. I will not let rejection be the last word on my offer of grace. And so the heart of God says, now go out and invite others in. And the man holding the dinner tells his servant, go ask others to come in. And he comes back and he says, I asked. I went out there and I asked a bunch of people and they all came. And guess what? There's still room. And then the heart of the Father is expressed with an even stronger word. He says, now, because there's still room, I want you to go out and I want you to look in every nook and cranny. I want you to search the slums. I want you to go out of the way. I want you to go to the byways and the distant places of the highway. I want you to go far afield and compel them to come in. I want to just put that word up for a second. Compel them to come in. That's a strong word for God to use. Now, give us this word for the overall perspective we're looking at today. That in one sense, our appropriate response to the grace of God, because different from Israel, those of us sitting here who have received Christ, we are now the recipients of that grace. The very grace that Israel turned away, by the grace of God, we've now received that grace. And that an appropriate part of our response of recognizing what does it mean that I've received the grace of God is that I take part in His heart. And I'm now so amazed by this grace that it wouldn't occur to me to not invite others. I just was thinking during this week, there were several things I heard on the radio about different, what are they called? Lotteries. You know, gosh, I'm getting old and senile. When you buy a ticket and then you win a lot of money, that's called a lottery. And they were talking on the radio about different people who'd won the lottery And how as soon as they win these millions of dollars, they start thinking of friends and family they want to share some of that with. Now, I'm sure that's not true of all of them, but actually it seems to be true of most of them. Now, there's a whole different thing we won't get into in terms of the foolishness that so many of those people end up destitute in a short period of time despite the millions they've won. That they're not ready for operating money with wisdom. But they're, even apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, just as a normal human being, when they have way more in their hands than they know what to do with, that a natural response to that is, I want to share this with somebody. I'm going to buy a house for my friend. And I'm going to set my brother up in business. And now my mom can move out of that tiny little apartment and live in a comfortable place. That there's a natural human response that says, when I've received more than I can possibly use, it's just natural to want to share it with those around me. So even at the very human level, if we comprehend the grace of God, this isn't where we end, but even at the beginning of just human generosity to comprehend, I've received a grace that has no end. I've been made a part of something, and I've been invited into something, and I've received something that I can't use up. I cannot use up the grace of God. The more, the merrier. I will not lose anything by inviting more in. In fact, the very fact that I recognize this was a gift and that it's available means I want to offer it to those around me who do not have it. But now this parable is taking us deeper than just that human response to share an abundance with those around us. That now we have the very heart of God saying, I'm not content with the ones that are in my house. I want more in my house. And then he gets to this strong word. He starts out with the idea of invitation, but he even gets to this strong word of compel. Now, if we were to go to the Greek on this, it carries with it a sense of forcefulness. It carries with it a sense of strong persuasion. Checking my spelling? Okay, keep up on this. So that this is not a simple word of I just offer, but that I actually, my heart goes deeper into the heart of God with this receiving of grace, and now this compelling urge in me to make sure somebody else really comprehends this grace and responds to it. Now, we won't go into a side issue here, the recognition that we save nobody. You will not argue or debate anybody into the kingdom. At the same time, this word makes it clear that we get to recognize that we have a role to play of strong persuasion, of compelling people to receive grace, because we comprehend the grace we've received. Now, we've looked at thanksgiving and humility and joy and obedience, and now we're looking at invitation. And in every one of those things, we can go back and look at the life of Christ and see how he embodied those things in perfection. That it's really interesting, something as simple as eating. That almost every time in Scripture Jesus is described having a meal, this Jesus who actually created, he's the Word made flesh, the Word who created everything that John 1:1 tells us made all things, that he's sitting there thanking the Father for his meal. And when he hosts a meal for somebody else, whether it's the Lord's Supper with the 12, or whether he's feeding 5,000 or 7,000 men and their wives and children, Jesus pauses to offer thanksgiving to the Father. Over and over again in the Gospels, he does this. That in terms of humility, that we looked at Philippians 2 when we were looking at that, where Jesus embodied the heart of humility. Where we saw that Jesus embodies joy. And that his desire and his prayer for us was that we wouldn't have a copy of his joy, that we wouldn't go create our own joy, but that we would receive the gift of his joy and be maturing and experiencing and sharing his personal joy. And that in terms of obedience, that Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. He embodied obedience. He embodied the offering and response of obedience to the Father. So all of our responses to the grace of God, we're not creating a new thing. We now have Jesus in us who says, I've done these things to perfection. And now we see Jesus, who's not only the offer of grace, he's now saying, here's my heart, because the Father and I have the same heart. I want to use strong persuasion so that what you've received through you, I want to use strong persuasion to compel others to come in. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. After Paul has described our strength in the Lord and he's described the armor of God that equips us for spiritual battle and victory, he continues in verse 18, Ephesians 6:18. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But again, Paul wasn't saying, please pray that I just say it right. Please pray that I just get my doctrinal facts correct. Please pray that I just have nothing to apologize for in terms of my deliverance. That Paul's heart, reflecting Jesus' heart, this heart of a compelling invitation, he's saying, pray for boldness. Pray that I will actually speak boldly. And that as we're recognizing and considering the grace of God that we've received, that gets to be part of our heart and our prayer in line with Paul and in line with the very heart of Jesus and the Father is, I want to be ready to speak boldly. Now, your boldness doesn't have to look like Billy Graham's boldness. Your style doesn't have to look like somebody else's style. But that as we're considering this morning, my natural response, my supernatural response to receiving this manifold, multi-layered grace of God is, Father, I must invite others into this. I must invite others to share in this. There is way more than I can use up in this. And I don't want to be content to just put out there a namby-pamby, mild invitation that everybody would feel comfortable ignoring. That with Paul, I want my invitation to be bold. With the servant of the man who's offering and inviting and compelling people to come to the dinner, I want to be able to go into the nooks and crannies in the faraway places that some portions of my life will represent to bring people that might have never heard, and I want to have a compelling reason to pull them in. I want them to hear something in my presentation and my sharing of my witness that compels them to come in. That is persuasively forceful. I remember at a point in my life where I was living way, way far away from God. I was already a believer, which is really sad, but I was living deeply involved in the occult and deeply involved in thinking and speaking and operating as if I was not a believer at all. And even non-believers commented on how ungodly I was. Non-believers, people who didn't even know God and know the Word of God, commented on my ungodliness. And I remember that disturbed me. It's like, here I have this relationship with God that I'm sort of keeping on a shelf here, and I have non-believers talking about how vulgar my mouth is. I have non-believers talking about how far I've gone away from the truth of God. And God brought compelling people into my life. That Sammy and Tex Tippett, I don't know what Tex's real name was. She was from Texas and everybody called her Tex. This was in Chicago, which is why it mattered. Otherwise, we'd all be Tex. But Sammy and Tex Tippett came into my life with a compelling witness. Their witness was passionate. Their witness was about the intensity and the importance of hearing this. And God brought Linda Gravette, a school teacher who taught third graders, but with all the youth in our church, she had a compelling witness. It mattered to her that we heard it. It mattered to her that we understood the joy of Jesus Christ that we were missing if we were not walking in fellowship with Him. She was a compelling witness. Her life shined with the grace of God. Her life glowed with her love for God and with the fact that this stuff mattered. It could not be lightly ignored. And even before that, I could look back and recognize there was a woman named Jovita Galan who is now celebrating in the kingdom. Excuse me. She is one of God's choicest servants. For over 90 years, this woman represented God's kingdom. She got saved young, and then she worked for the kingdom. And it wasn't until I grew up a little in the faith that I could recognize that's one of the giants of the kingdom. I think this woman was 4'10". This woman is one of the giants of the kingdom. And she has a compelling witness. She had relatives that would send their rebellious teenagers to live with this 80-90-year-old woman, and they would get saved. She had a compelling witness. She knew a living God. She experienced the grace of God. She glowed with the joy of God. She didn't have a list of rules. Well, send me your teenagers and I'll teach them the rules. They came to her home and lived with her and became believers, and some of them became ministers because they experienced a compelling witness, forcefully persuasive, that let them know this stuff really matters. The grace of God cannot be lightly ignored. And it's joyful. It wasn't just in all of these people's lives I just mentioned. In Linda Gravett, in Sammy and Tex Tippett, in Jovita Galan. I never felt like I was dealing with people who were afraid of hell. I never felt like I was dealing with people who were afraid of God. They were afraid of His wrath or afraid of His punishment. These people had left the fear way behind. Just as 1 Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 19, 20, 21 in there. Perfect love casts out fear because fear is about punishment. They'd left it way behind. And now they were experiencing this relationship of salvation and sonship and power with God. And their witness was compelling, joyfully so. That's our supernatural response to receiving the grace of God. That we now have a compelling thing to share with others. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I'm noticing that my eyes are getting worse. And I really want to thank Matt because he was back there helping me figure out what hymns we were singing. So I have to find the right spot at which I hold the Bible so I can read it properly. But in 2 Corinthians 5, let's start at verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. And when He says, now all these things, you'd have to go back and read a lot more than just those last previous two verses. He's talking about a lot of things that we've received from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, or specifically in focus, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That again, here's the heart of God in this. That He's not saying, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, and so we just sort of lightly toss it out there. Oh, by the way, you know, in passing, I just wanted to let you know Jesus died for you. By the way, did you see the Super Bowl game? I don't want to dwell on that truth and grace thing too much. So let's talk about something else now. No, that there's a sense of, that's so important, I want to make sure you get it. Now, you'll still have to choose it. You'll still have to respond to it. But I want to be forcefully persuasive. Now, Paul even addresses this in another passage. Not obnoxiously persuasive. It doesn't mean I'm rude. It doesn't mean I ignore what someone else is saying to me. It doesn't mean I don't read the signals when it's time to move on. It doesn't mean I'm obnoxious and pushy and demanding. But that my witness is forcefully compelling because I get how important this stuff is. I can't be compelling if I don't get how important it is. I can't be excited if I don't understand how crucial it is and how different my future is because of it. And I can't be excited about it if there's some part of my thinking that perhaps maybe I sort of earned this. I'm a pretty good guy. And Bob's a pretty good guy, or Susie's a pretty good gal, and you know what? I bet it's not going to go too rough for them, even if they don't accept this truth thing. And part of it for us is we have to comprehend, what does an eternity outside the grace of God mean? That should terrify me for my unsaved friends. But more than my terror over that future without God should be the joy that others would taste and hear and see in me. I don't have to be a super Christian to be joyful over what I've received. But I do have to be thinking about it. Over and over again in Scripture, and I know we do this real frequently, so I'll do it one more time. I must be in a conversation with God about the truth. If my thinking is going to be transformed. So this doesn't mean I'm a Bible scholar. This doesn't mean I'm more knowledgeable than everybody around me. It just means on a consistent basis, I am in the Word so I can capture truth, so that I can comprehend the offering of grace that God has given me. And then I think about it. And I talk about it with Him. And sprinkle through my day and sprinkle through my week, the Father and I have this conversation that Jesus has now brought me into the Father-Son or Father-Daughter relationship that allows me to have this conversation. And through that ongoing conversation, I will gain enlightenment. I will respond and understand more and more what the grace of God means. We could sit down and have a 1-hour study and you could hear and get the basics of God's grace. And then it will take you the next 50 years to grow in your amazement and delight and your joy and your responsiveness to all that grace. So it's not what do you understand, it's how are we dwelling in it so that it amazes us and it strengthens our hope. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That goes back up to this first description of grace within salvation. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, this recognition that why are we offering grace? Why are we offering a witness of grace? Why are we so excited about offering it? Is that we're recognizing I always stand in grace. I always stand in grace. You, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you always stand in the outpouring of this grace. So that your offering of grace doesn't have to come and go. Because you stand in grace, because we stand in grace, our readiness to share grace can be constantly nourished and constantly fed. If we're in that father-son, father-daughter conversation with God about the grace we're constantly receiving. We stand here, we dwell here. And it's a river of grace. I'm not a good enough poet or an eloquent enough speaker to put that into words. We dwell in a river of grace constantly flowing through us and around us, completely engulfing us in grace. And then sometimes it would look from the way we speak and the way we talk and the way we look as if we're getting a trickle of grace. Well, God, I really want to thank you. That drop of grace today was good. Looking forward to whatever little tidbit you might give me tomorrow if you're in a generous mood. That is not the grace of God. If we're getting it and dwelling on it and having this conversation, we will recognize that on our worst day, our most tragic day, our most heartbreaking day, and even at our most disappointing day of failure in ourselves, we dwell in a raging river of grace. We dwell in grace beyond description. And we must get that if we're going to be excited enough about it so that on our tragic day or on our day of personal failure, we still have to look at somebody with some excitement and some joy and go, I need to tell you about the grace of God. And you know what? Today, I am clinging to that grace in hope. Today, I have failed so miserably that I need this grace more than ever. Today, I've faced a loss or a tragedy so heartbreaking, I don't know how I'm going to go on. But I know this, the grace of God is abundant and it compels me to hope and it compels me to share this grace with you. Your witness of God's grace, your witness of the love of God and the grace of God is more powerful in your moments of tragedy and your moments of failure than it is when everything's going pretty good in your life. Because if someone's close enough to you to know that tragedy, and even to someone close enough to know your failure, and you still have to look at them through your tears, through your sorrows, through your own disappointment, and look them in the eye and say with confidence and with joy, God has an abundant grace for me and I want to tell you about it. Now, again, your style, you don't have to sound like me and you don't have to sound like your husband or your wife or you don't have to sound like anybody. But you get to do that your way in that compelling moment when tragedy or disappointment would silence religion. Nothing should silence grace. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's start in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And obviously the answer to that is, if we're zealous in doing what's good, nobody can harm us. We can't be harmed. We can be imprisoned. We can be persecuted. We can be tortured. We can even be put to death. But lo and behold, from God's perspective, we cannot be harmed. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And that simple statement, be ready at all times to make a defense for the hope that is in you. And again, I'll belabor this point one more time. He says, not make a ready defense for the list of rules that you're trying to follow. Not make a ready defense for why you should go to this church instead of that church. Your joy and your hope is about the grace of God and the relationship that Jesus purchased for us through His death. That's the grace, that's the hope that you're sharing in season and out. That's 2 Peter 4, 1, where he says, be ready to preach it. Be ready to share it in season and out. When it looks like a good time and when it looks like a horrible time, be ready. That this is our hope. We have a hope in the grace of God, a hope in which we stand and a grace in which we stand. We get to share it with a compelling forcefulness. As he says here, a wise and a gentle and a caring and a reverential, but passionate and forceful excitement about the grace of God. If we're dwelling on it, we'll grow in our understanding of why it's exciting. Let's pray. Father, your word has said real clearly that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. And you've also promised us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So, Father, we as a congregation, individually and together, we just want to acknowledge that we have no compelling witness apart from Jesus Christ. We have no words of God to speak and utter apart from the indwelling of your Spirit and the power of your Spirit. But you've told us that that is what we have. That we have your Spirit and we now can speak the very utterances of God. Not because we sound like the New Testament being quoted, but because we speak with your Spirit and your heart, giving us direction, giving us words. Because our thinking has been transformed by thinking about your word and talking it over with you. Father, I pray for myself and I pray for each one of us that we would spend portions of our day and portions of our week in genuine conversation with you. Father, not so we can say we had a quiet time, not so we can say we did our Bible study, but so that we can be amazed in your presence and we can pour out our hearts to you and then we'll listen while you pour out your heart to us. And we'll be amazed at what you offer us and we'll be amazed at what you speak is true for us. And bit by bit, Father, your Spirit will help us to understand more the treasures that you've given us. And Father, I pray that for myself and each one of us, our honest excitement, Father, not something we do to prove something, but our honest amazement and joy and excitement in the things you've given us would grow. And that every one of us here who claims your name and belongs to you, Father, would mature into a compelling forcefulness of witness. That we've seen and tasted your grace. And we're amazed by it. We're humbled by it. And we have thankfulness for it. And we're joyful over it. And we're ready to obey you because of this grace. And then we're excited about inviting others to share this. We need you for this. We can't do it alone. We won't even have the vision to see the moment without your Spirit. So we ask for your Spirit. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for your life dwelling within us because of Jesus and through Jesus. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn your eyes upon